Acts, the 21st chapter. We begin reading God's holy and infallible word at verse 1. Hear God's word. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. And we said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we would lodge. This is God's holy, infallible, and eternal word. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as we come to the 21st chapter in the book of Acts, we come to a lot of tongue-twisting names of places that we perhaps can't even identify ourselves unless we took the time to go to a map and are left perhaps even wondering why in the world is all of this itinerary of the Apostle Paul here for us in the book of Acts. And it may seem as though this itinerary is insignificant, but I would ask you to think with me and back up all the way back to the beginning of the book of Acts and try to remember again what the purpose of the entire letter or book of Acts is all about, which we found in chapter 1 and verse 8, where in chapter 1, verse 8, it says that they were to go to Jerusalem, to Samaria, and to Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Within the context of this record, the book of Acts is about the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Lord Jesus, and through the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles as they fulfill that verse 8 of chapter 1 of going to the very ends of the earth. And what Paul is doing here is he is going to places where he had not been to fulfill the gospel's calling to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Here the Apostle Paul is going from place to place, but he has his mind set on going to Jerusalem. And then we come to this chapter in which there are these varied opinions and varied instructions, it seems, through the work of the Holy Spirit. Some are saying to Paul, you shouldn't go up to Jerusalem, and others are saying to Paul, or Paul himself is saying, just go right ahead. And everything seems to be resolved at verse 14. And I think that's the crux of this passage. That's the heart of this passage. That's where we need to see this passage and what this passage means, why it's here, and what it means in the whole setting of the book of Acts. What is said in verse 14? Well, it says, and since Paul could not be persuaded, we ceased. That is, we ceased trying to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem, and said, let the will of the Lord be done. In this passage, there is conflict about discovering the guidance of God. There's conflict about discovering the will of the Lord. That might sound familiar to some of us, as we might have had issues or circumstances in which we too have tried to discern, tried to understand, or tried to discover what is the will of the Lord for our lives. Here is that conflict in Paul's life and in his ministry. And the believers in these locations are moved by revelations of the Holy Spirit about the danger that lies ahead for Paul, and they love him. They don't want him to be harmed. They are moved by those revelations that danger is waiting for him. And so what would be the normal course of things to say? Don't go. You know, don't take that path. And there's a struggle that's taking place between Paul now and those who love him. They want him to respond to these warnings about danger, but he is bent upon fulfilling what he understood to be the will of the Lord, which was to go to Jerusalem to declare the gospel of God's grace. And that's the movement of what's going on in this passage as we see it. So as we see that as the heart of what's happening, I want you to see some of the things that the writer Luke describes in this passage about the people that are involved in this conflict, the church and Paul himself. See, we see that relationship of Paul to the church in verse 1 already, where it tells us that they parted from one another, and it really is a word that means they tore apart the relationship. It's a strong word that's used in its original language to indicate that there was a close personal bond that existed between them. And when they had to say goodbye, it was hard. It hurt. Think of those who have to say goodbye to their son or daughter as they go to some distant college experience. Well, they know they'll be back, but it's still hard to say goodbye, especially if you're paying $20,000 a year for the college bill. You hope they'll do well. What about those that have had to say goodbye to their sons and now daughters serving in the armed forces, not knowing whether or not they would ever see them again? It's hard to part from someone. And here, believers are gathered together. It tells us in a little while in verses 5 and 6 that when they met these Christians at another one of their stops in a journey, they bonded together in such a way that they knelt together on the beach in prayer together. Prayer, a bond between these believers that meant that they were close in their deep personal relationship with each other and in relationship with Jesus Christ. And I would not doubt very much at all that their prayer was for God's leading, for that journey that lied ahead, for Paul and for those that were with him on this journey, and for submission to the will of God, that God would make his will known to them. And if you look at this whole picture of this journey of the Apostle Paul, it almost is reminiscent of what's described in the Gospels about the Lord Jesus, who is depicted in Scripture as the suffering servant who went to Jerusalem, and his own disciples said, Lord, don't go. And he said, like Paul says here, I'm going. I must go. Knowing, and in Christ's case especially, knowing the suffering that he would face and the imminent death that he would undergo. But those that loved him wanted him not to go. So we see the similar experience between Paul and the church and the love and the bond that they had with one another. But the big question that's in front of us in this passage has really nothing to do with the itinerary per se. The itinerary facilitates it. The big question is ultimately, what's God's will? And in three vignettes, if you will, the writer in this chapter and in other places as well in the book of Acts continues to tell us that Paul is submissive to the will of God. The Lord's will was consistently revealed. The Apostle Paul was certain of the Lord's will for him, showed him what it would entail, in this case through these others who were receptors of the Holy Spirit, and those who were given understanding that Paul would go and would undergo suffering. He even is confronted with this prophet by the name of Agabus, who takes Paul's belt. I don't know how that would work out, but you know, it's a lesson that you can see. It's an object lesson. He takes Paul's belt and he binds himself hand and foot with Paul's belt. And then he says through the Holy Spirit that the owner of that belt is going to be bound in Jerusalem, just like you see him bound before you. But Paul takes all of these revelations and all of these loving admonitions and yet does not listen to that counsel, don't go, because Paul himself had not received any prohibition from the Holy Spirit, any direction from the Holy Spirit in not to go. In fact, what's so instructive about this scene is that it becomes clear that Paul is driven by the Spirit to face what is ahead. He himself says that, "I'm willing to go," verse 13, "to be imprisoned and even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Isn't that interesting? Here in chapter 21, that the very person that was written about in chapter 9, who was breathing out threatenings against the church and imprisoning everyone who was associated with what was called the Way, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, would now be willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus? Paul is going to Jerusalem because he knew that that's where he must go, perhaps understanding that Acts 1:8 applied to him to go not only to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. From Jerusalem, of course, he would be sent to Rome, ultimately the uttermost parts of the earth in those days, and he would bring the gospel wherever he went. What are some things that we can learn, discern, understand, and observe from this passage about this struggle to understand the will of the Lord, about the determination of the Apostle Paul to obey the will of the Lord in spite of the love and the concern of others that wanted to spare him from what was going to be suffering and almost imminent death, according to some? Well, two things. First, I think we can remember that these disciples were deeply concerned about Paul because they loved him. They cared about him. They demonstrated that bond of Christian fellowship between a believer and between another believer, between a servant of the Lord and the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't want to lose him. They cared about him. The questions must have flown through their minds, as it might have flown through the minds of the elders in the immediate preceding chapter when they were summoned to say goodbye to the Apostle Paul at the side of the dock where the ship was about to leave. And maybe the questions went through their mind that our pastor, teacher, the Apostle Paul is leaving. What are we going to do now? What's going to happen to the church? What will we do without him? What will the church do without him? Will the church survive? These were genuine concerns, genuine in the hearts of these believers, but their concern for Paul's well-being is demonstrated in their loving message that they sent to him that said, "Don't go." They weren't as much concerned for their church as they were for him, I believe, when they said don't go, because they understood that danger awaited him. They wanted him to avoid it. And then as you turn to see Paul in this picture of the struggle to discern the will of God, what would he do? He had so many people saying, "Don't go up to Jerusalem." He had Agabus with this visual lesson through the Holy Spirit saying that the person who is belt is bound my hands and arms and feet. is going to be bound in, imprisoned in Jerusalem. He listened to the advice of his friends. He heard that advice, but he obeyed the prompting of the Holy Spirit. How do you know? How do you obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit? How do you understand it in your life when you are confronted with questions that you don't have clear leading, you don't have clear direction, you don't have clear understanding of what it is that you should do? I think in this case, although there were mixed messages, Paul still had clear teaching from the Word of God. He had been called by God through the work of not only prophets, but directly by the Lord Jesus Christ to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And you can take that apostle to the Gentiles title and find it rooted in Old Testament prophecy, where in Old Testament prophecy, particularly in Isaiah, over and over again, there are prophecies that the Word of God and the gospel would become a light unto the Gentiles. The Old Testament is profuse with indications that God is going to gather a people not just from Israel, but from the Gentiles, the nations. And Paul was appointed to be that apostle, the apostle to the nations of the world. And if he didn't go up to Jerusalem, and if he didn't follow through on his course of ministry and didn't carry out that ministry, he wouldn't be faithful to what God had called him to do. So the first thing is that God had called him to this work. And the second thing I think that's quite clear in the passage is, though there are those that said he was going to be bound, and though there were those who said through the Holy Spirit that there was trouble waiting for Paul down the road, never in this passage do we find the Holy Spirit saying directly to these or to Paul himself, don't go. There were other instances in which Paul recognizes and acknowledges, we were directed by the Holy Spirit not to go here, but to go there. We know those passages. But here we don't find that. He was not forbidden to go to Jerusalem. And his chief purpose, chief concern in his life, was to do the will of God and to glorify God and use the gifts that he had in ministry. As he says, I'm willing to go to be imprisoned and even die in Jerusalem for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul's number one concern was the glory of Jesus Christ, and he would glorify him no matter what. So if the Holy Spirit had not forbidden him to go, Paul says, I'm going. And Paul knew that suffering was part of serving God. Sometimes I think we forget that in our lives as well. Sometimes I think there are some people who think that the Christian life should be a life of ease. I've often said, some people are mistaken when they think that the Christian life is a bowl of cherries. You are forgetful of the fact that sometimes it's the pits, isn't it? Trials, James 1. Temptations, James 1. Suffering. Paul knew suffering, didn't he? Did he know that he would suffer when he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ and sent to Damascus? The Lord sent the prophet to Damascus to restore his sight, and the prophet said to Paul that he would suffer many things for the name of Jesus Christ. In his very calling to be the apostle to the nations, Paul was told that he would suffer. And so he didn't try to avoid it. He met it, knowing that it was a part of the will of God. We need to recognize that when we suffer, that's appointed by God, and it's a part of God's plan for us. In short, it's how God says, as James tells us, God toughens us up. God causes our faith to be stronger by trusting in him through the trials and through the temptations that he sends in our lives. Who would want to take time to switch places with Martin Luther on that fateful morning when he took the trip on his way to when you read it, it doesn't sound good. The diet of worms. It's not what you eat. Diet is a tribunal. It was a great big trial that would take place. And worms in English is Worms in German, the name of the city where it took place. On April 14, 1521, Martin Luther was on his way to the Diet of Worms, and he met the emperor there, who had forbidden the sale of all of Martin Luther's books and ordered them to be seized. Luther's life was in great danger, so much so that a special messenger had to come and give him safe passage because they were about ready to put him to death. And as his friend sent word through a messenger not to come to Worms, does it sound familiar? Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Martin Luther, don't go to Worms. Why? Because they're waiting to kill you there. You'll suffer the same fate as John Huss, he said. And you'll remember John Huss, the great reformer, was burned at the stake. Luther comforted his friends, saying this, though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives. Then he sent Spalatin, his friend, the now famous message, I shall go to Worms, though there be as many devils as tiles on the roofs. And he did. April 16, he entered Worms in a two-wheeled cart preceded by the imperial herald. Even though it was dinner hour, 2,000 people were present to observe his entrance in that small city. And on the following day at 4 o'clock, he stood before the Emperor Charles, who was an heir of a long line of Catholic sovereigns, Maximilian, Ferdinand, Isabella, and the Habsburgs, the lords of Austria and the Low Countries, Spain, Naples, the Holy Roman Empire, and he ruled over a vaster domain than that of Charlemagne. Most men would have been intimidated by standing before him. Luther stood there, and after an exchange with the Archbishop of Trier, Johann Eck, Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk, overwhelmed with the immensity of what he was doing, requested and received a night for prayer and consideration. You can be sure that he prayed that night. He gives us that prayer. Let me give you a portion of it. He prayed, how frail and sensitive is the flesh of men, and the devil so powerful and active through his apostles and the wise of this world. O thou my God, help me against the reason and the wisdom of all the world. Do this, thou must do it, thou alone. For this cause is not mine, but thine. For myself, I have no business here with these great lords of the world. Indeed, I too desire to enjoy days of peace and quiet and to be undisturbed. But thine, O Lord, is the cause. And it is righteous and of eternal importance. Stand by me, thou faithful, eternal God. I rely on no man. O God, stand by me in the name of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, who shall be my protector and defender, yea, my mighty fortress, through the might and the strengthening of thy Holy Spirit. On the next day, a larger hall was chosen. It was so crowded, no one was able to sit except for the emperor. And then this famous dialogue took place. Johann Eck, the great heretic, said, Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy orthodox faith instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church in which all our fathers believed until death and gave to us as an inheritance, and which now we are forbidden by the Pope and Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? Luther responded, since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is bound to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. God help me. Amen. And that was the greatest moment in modern history, in the history of the world. Martin Luther, how did he come to such heroics? Standing alone, risking his life for the sake of the truth. Because like the Apostle Paul, he knew God's will revealed in Scripture. He knew it through the examination of God's Word while he was a monk at Wittenberg, and in his subsequent encounter with God at Bologna on his knees in Pilate's staircase in Rome, where he learned this, that the just shall live by faith. He knew that it was God's will for him to go to Worms and declare that truth to the world regardless of the consequences. And furthermore, Martin Luther did God's will, and that's what sets him apart from ordinary men. The Apostle Paul, too, was a man who knew and who did God's will, and which in this instance was to go up to Jerusalem and minister to the church there, even though that would bring him into bonds and affliction. These men knew that the path that lied before them was difficult, but they knew that it was the will of God, the path that you and I are called to take must never be avoided because it's difficult. We must always do the will of God. The path that we must take is to, like Paul, conform with the written Scripture, the revelation that God has given us in His Word. Because in the Scripture we are given instruction from God, and the Holy Spirit will never take us in another direction other than that which is written in Holy Scripture. The path that you take may require great sacrifice on your part. But let me ask you this. Are you prepared to live your life for Christ? Are you prepared to say with Paul and his friends, the Lord's will be done? Martin Luther did. Paul did. And we must. May the Lord's will be done. Amen.